Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage. And as we look at this book that closes the Old Testament canon and is the final words to your people before the coming of Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that we'd have a real sense that this is speaking to us. And we would be able to apply it to us in what it's saying to us as a church and as individuals. Amen. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. The Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. I don't know how well acquainted you are with Malachi. Information on him is sparse. We know that the word or the name Malachi means my messenger. And it's notable the prophecy or the message he brings. He brings an oracle. Well, what's so different about that? Well, in scripture, an oracle is best translated as a burden. This is someone who is burdened with the state of God's people. He prophesies the date, which is the most likely, is around about 400 or 450 BC. We're not so sure. What we do know, and it is very clear, is the temple has been rebuilt. Exiles have returned to the land. There's been a period after exile and after the rebuilding, and probably after Nehemiah's time, that of stability. But all is not well. Things may look good on the surface, but it's not good underneath. I can remember once looking at a wall that was seemingly okay, but gradually as I started to dig down, because I needed to sort of add to it and, you know, do something else with it, I suddenly discovered it was on very little. There was practically nothing underneath it. So there was rather a sort of rapid period of someone trying to backfill a foundation, which was a rather interesting thing to try and do on an existing wall. Things can look fine, can't they? But they're not great. There's a story which Warren Wisby tells in his commentary, so I assume he's probably a pastor he knew, where a pastor was taken to task by a lady in his church. She wasn't very impressed when he preached on the sins of the saints. After all, she said indignantly, the sins of Christians are very different from the sins of unbelievers. Yes, said the pastor, they're worse. And that is very much the situation we encounter when we come to Malachi. Do we get a particular group of people addressed? Yes, some of the time. Some of the time it's the priest, but a lot of the time he just seems to be making observations. Yes, it will turn very prophetic. There's a real upturn at the end of the book and a real sense of expectation. But as I was preparing this, I could almost get the picture of the despised prophet wandering the streets, A bit like I do on Stony Stratford High Street, shouting and wondering whether anyone's listening to him at all. Because everything seems to go on very nicely as far as God's people are concerned. But Malachi sees underlying problems, underlying sin. I've got three titles this morning to do with the nature of God, and that is God's love, God's grace, and God's judgment. Firstly, God's love. We know that there's something wrong when we get to verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? It's quite possible that we're in a situation a bit like we see in the prophet Haggai. Everything on the surface looks okay. There's a time of prosperity, you know, there's this business. They're building their panelled houses. It sounds pretty posh. But he talks about them sort of taking money in. The money doesn't go anywhere. There's rampant inflation or something like that. And so maybe there's a situation a bit like that. God's judgment is starting to brew on the nation. And they don't feel blessed. And so they're questioning God. There's a major problem. They're losing touch with God. John Benton's excellent commentary on Malachi is actually called Losing Touch with the Living God. And we see that more and more as we go on. Worship is superficial. The way the priests conduct themselves is superficial and unworthy. As I say, we'll get into that, particularly the people's worship, next week. Yet God has loved them. How do they know that? Well, that's why we had the reading earlier in Deuteronomy. Did Israel deserve God's love? Because there's constant warnings. I can think of several places in Deuteronomy where it says, you know, the danger is you will think by your own hand, to paraphrase, you'll think it's because of who you are and you've been particularly good that you're being blessed. The Lord, to paraphrase, says, don't kid yourself for a second. What does he say here? Was it because they were particularly impressive as a people? No, they were not. They were anything but. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you're fewest of peoples. Why? Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Here's the proof, says the Lord. I only have to look back to the covenants I made in the past. I only have to look to the promises I made. You only have to look at your history and you will see how I preserved each and one of the patriarchs. I preserved Abraham. Jacob, he was one for getting into trouble, but I looked out for him. Did he deserve it? No. I've done much to show my love to you. You've been privileged, whether you realise it or not. Now, this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? God's love does not change. He is not a victim to circumstance. He's not like us. You know, I've recently, some of you know, been suffering from this throat infection. Fortunately, it doesn't seem to affect the strength of my speaking voice, but it's a nuisance. And I get various sympathetic noises from my wife in the morning as I get up not feeling particularly great. I improve as the days goes on. But you see, it's not sort of like I get up and, you know, on a good morning one day it will be gone and I'll feel much better. God isn't like that. He doesn't change, does he? You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whoever believes in him. Did the world deserve it? Did we do anything to deserve it? No. But God did it. God acted. And here's the point, isn't it? Just look back. Well, let me give you an example, says the Lord. Let me give you an example of how I have loved you. Take Jacob and take Esau. That's quite useful for some of us because we've been doing that in the evening, haven't we? We've been looking at Jacob and Esau. And really, if we were looking at it on paper, is there anything to commend Jacob over Esau? Well, Jacob's got a lot of initiative, I'll give him that. Yes, he spots an opportunity and he takes it. Esau comes in, doesn't he, from rampaging around the countryside and hunting or whatever he's been doing. And he's, you know, a bit of a drama queen, really. You know, what's the point? Oh, I'll die if you don't give me some of that red stew. Jacob sees an opportunity. Well, I'll tell you what, how about your birthright for that? Not exactly honest. Not exactly a brilliant deal. Later, he steals a blessing by deception. And I always think one of the worst things about the deception when Jacob steals the blessing, isn't it? When his father says, you know, not knowing he's not Esau, because, you know, they've disguised him a bit. How come you come so quickly and done this? Oh, the Lord aided me. He even brings the Lord into it. It's messy, it's not good. But God extended grace to Jacob. And eventually he understood that. Now, before we say poor Esau, he's the one who's sort of on the end of Jacob's trickery. He was brought up and should have understood the same covenant promises. In fact, he had a position of privilege. But he rejects it. It's interesting that perhaps the fullest theological teaching we get on that is in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 to 17. See, no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, he wanted to inherit this blessing, but he was rejected and could bring about no change of mind, even though he sought the blessing with tears. There's the issue there. He had the opportunity. Indeed, he almost had an advantage, but he scorned God's blessing. Jacob would come to realize it. Esau rejects it. And that's the rather sad thing. What about this business, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated? Well, there's two things we have to note here. I'll get on to the second in a while. Firstly, there's a tendency in the rabbinical teaching of the time to make exaggerations. So some scholars would say that the fact he hates Esau, say he hates Esau, it magnifies the love for Jacob. It's a bit like when Jesus says, you know, anyone who does not hate their mother and father. Now Jesus knows, doesn't he, that we are to give. He kept the law perfectly, so he would have stood by the commandment, honour your father and mother. But he uses an example. That service of him is the most important thing. It's a bit like when he suggests spiritual surgery. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, we'd all be in trouble if we took that literally, wouldn't we? And Jesus doesn't intend us to. But the style of the teaching is saying sin is so serious that spiritual surgery is required. Pluck out. Avoid the sin. Don't go to places where you will find that sin that you're tempted by. So there's a sense in which it is saying that to magnify the love for Jacob. But let's remember, and this is the power of this illustration, Jacob is not a saint, certainly not when we first encounter him. He doesn't act in a godly way. One of the wonderful things I found when I was preaching through Genesis, the early part where we were looking at Abraham, we did a series some years ago called The Adventures of Abraham, is, and this is one of the privileges as a Bible teacher when you go right through, you look at Abraham, and I remember what my Sunday school teachers told me about Abraham. He was a beacon of faith. Yes, he is. It takes a while to get there. He gets something right. He's getting it. Then he does, he makes another clanger. Then he gets something right, then he makes another clanger. Eventually, yes, he's there. Eventually, Jacob gets there. And this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? What is it? God's patience. But most of all, it is God's grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. We read the life of Jacob and we'd say definitely not by works early on. This is the thing. Grace is given, grace is gifted. Our faith is a product of God's grace. Would we know how to believe? Yet, here's the thing. There is still a decision to be made. And we are held personally responsible. And this is where we come to God's judgment. Edom. What was Edom? Well, it's the country that was founded by Esau. If you want to read a particularly scary book of the Bible, read Obadiah. If you want to hear some particularly scary sermons on it, I have preached on it, and it scared me preaching on it. Because it literally was a case of God saying, you've gone way too far. There's no way back. And the point is here, these are people. Esau, the founder, is someone who should have been privileged by growing up in a covenant household, yet rejected that. That's very clear, isn't it? So Edom is very clearly under God's judgment. Esau, I've hated, I've turned his mountains into wasteland, left his inheritance to the desert jackals. There's a phrase about jackals in Ezekiel 13, where it talks about prophets being bad builders. Some call it a whitewashed wall. I particularly like the illustration which you get in the Geneva Bible, the translation, untempered mortar. That appeals to me as a builder. Too much sand. Too much sand, not enough cement in these prophecies. So it's all going to fall down, isn't it? And the Lord sort of talks about that being a haunt of jackals. And when a commentator made a comment which made me laugh, but I thought it's good, he said, you've never seen a jackal with a trowel. No. This is going to be devastation. If it becomes a haunt of jackals, it's not going to be rebuilt. This is serious. And they may say, well, look, that's no problem. We can rebuild. That's not an issue. But the Lord says, no. They will be called a wicked land. Verse 4. A people always under the wrath of the Lord. And this is the other side I wanted to get to. Because of Edom's complete rejection, and very seriously, which we see in Obadiah, their cruelty towards God's people, they were most definitely in God's bad books. They had gone too far. And let me just take you back. I mean, this is difficult scripture, I know that. But there was a time when they had the opportunity to go another way. It's serious, isn't it? You see, when the Babylonians had plundered Jerusalem, they basically stood joining in the plunder and cheering on the sidelines. That's what Edom had done. And the Lord is metaphorically saying, yes, I know my people were under judgment, yes, but it's up to me to correct them. It's not to you to rejoice at it. And so there's a very serious thing here, isn't there? And this is one thing I really want to urge you to do. Whenever we face opposition, we should be praying for those who oppose us. Because they do not know the risk they are running spiritually. I was quite shocked when someone wrote about Richard Dawkins. You know, it brings a smile on my face to think of him suffering in hell. That's not a Christian. That's not right, is it? The fact is, when there is judgment in Scripture, there are adequate warnings for it. And so here's an interesting passage. A passage of contrast. A passage that looks at what's happening and sees on one hand how gracious God can be when someone realizes the grace and benefits God gives them. And indeed how serious it is when people will not accept that, will not understand that, or not act on that. There was hope for Israel. Not everything was bad. But it wasn't very good. We'll see that as we go on through the book. There's no question about that. If Malachi's roaming the streets as the messenger of God with this burden, he's got a reason. He's got a big reason. But it's not all doom and gloom. The end of the book, we'll see an upturn and a definite sense of real expectation and hope. And that is very much how I would want to end today. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us." And let's just think of the magnitude of that. While we were sinners, while we reveled in going our own way, while we were actually objects, or should have been objects of God's wrath, what did God do? He demonstrated his love. Edom had almost definitely had a chance, or chances, but hadn't taken them. God's people are being given a chance. Why? Because he's loved them. And he won't desert them. What does this verse tell us finally? Well, it tells us this, doesn't it? Well, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 9, following on, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Christ became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God wishes, doesn't he? We know from 2 Peter 3, God wants all to come to repentance. Does that mean all will? Got two examples here. No, not necessarily. But God wants to woo people back. So do pray. Pray very much for the outreach of this church. But remember also, before we think it's just for outsiders, this is aimed at God's people. And so I believe the book of Malachi has much to teach us and challenge us on as God's people and as the church of God. But let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this short introduction. We thank you for your love towards your people and the warning of judgment when people will just reject you despite having heard or having advantages. Lord, we pray that we might be those who realize the tremendous privileges you've given us and love you and seek to serve you as your people in this day and age and in Stony Stratford and the greater Milton Keynes area where you have put us. We ask these things in your name, in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.